You turn to Judges chapter 6. While you're turning to Judges 6, I'd like to tell you a story. A story that happened many years ago. So some of it might be true, some of it might have been misremembered. But it occurred in the 700s. So it's a quite old story. There was a tree that some people called Jove's oak. Jove is the other name for Jupiter, the king of the Roman gods. Oak tree was in the middle of Germany, central Germany in the 700s, and many people would sacrifice animals, perhaps people, in pagan rituals, and they thought that this tree, this Jove's oak, was so powerful that it could not be touched. It could not be touched by man. It could not be touched by anything that would bother it because it was so strong and so mighty. And they basically worshipped it while they worshipped the false gods. Well, there was a man by the name of Boniface who one day had had enough, and he went up to the tree, took an axe, and started cutting at it. And there were people around him that were cursing him, yelling at him. They were mad that he would do such a heinous thing. However, while he was cutting it, the wind started to pick up, and his cutting it and the wind knocked it over. The people around took that as a sign that this Jove and Jove's oak maybe didn't have the power that they thought. They took it as a sign from God that the power from this Jove was toppled over and that God had conquered. The story goes that they even took that tree and used that wood to build a church there. Like I said, some of that may be a little misremembered or spotty. However, the story remains that Boniface was willing and able to say, I'm going to challenge your God and chop this thing down, see if your God stops me because I worship and honor the true God. And that day, there was a test, shall we say, and the god of Jupiter, failed. Never showed up. What I'd like to do is, in the next message, and two messages, is to look at the idea behind why Gideon got his nickname. I hope some of you remember Gideon's nickname, because he got a nickname for what he did. And it helps us to remember what we should do, perhaps in light of witnessing, giving the gospel, showing our lives to others in a little bit different way that you might expect, shall we say. You know, we're taught often to go on the offense and to defend the word of God and to speak truth, speak the hope that's within us with meekness and fear, as is true, as in the word. But I would ask that maybe sometimes we need to go on, maybe we go on the offensive and say, you say that your God is true. You say that your ideas are true. Maybe challenge that. And we'll go into that a little bit more. But let's look at Judges 6, and we're going to jump in at verse 25. God asked Gideon something quite special to do. In the same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, and it came about because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day. He did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down. The second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? When they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which is beside it. Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him, so this is the father, Joash, named his son, Jerubbabel, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites Amalekites, the sons of the east, assembled themselves and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Perhaps I might stop there. So, Gideon gets a nickname because he obeys God, tears down the false idols, and then Joash says, "Now wait a minute. We're worshiping apparently this God of Baal. Well, if he's a real God, why can't he just stand up for himself?" He actually goes to the point and says, "Whoever tries to even stand up for him is going to die. Because let's just do this, almost like a research test. Let's do this test, see if Baal actually shows up. Let's see if he stops what's going on or reverses it or what have you. Why not? Right? It's a God." And I wanted to think, you know, when we talked about this story of Boniface, Elijah and Mount Carmel, we'll probably go there a little bit, but you think about Elijah on a couple times, actually, on the mountain. At one point, he says, if he's a God, he would do X, Y, Z. He, you know, cry out to him, yell a little bit louder, maybe bang some drums, you know, do it. If he's, so he's saying your premise, let's take your premise and go with it. If he's a God, do something, he should do something about it. Let's let him show himself. And that's the nickname here that Gideon gets. Let Baal contend for himself. Let Baal plead. Let Baal show up. And the wood of Asherah was used to build, right? To build the altar. So he's saying, like, isn't that so offensive? If that's a true God, wouldn't that God stop it? Like, why not stop it if he can? And then the point here in verse 31, apparently in the original language, it's like overemphasized, like when he says, will you contend for Baal? It's like saying almost twice, will you do it? Will you do it individually? Will you actually stand up? Will you say so? Let him do it. Let your God stand up. Now Gideon's name, Gideon means hewer, like someone that cuts something in two. So Gideon's original name means something that where he's making a decisive cut to make two distinct parts. And Gideon made a decisive decision in obeying God that the Asherah and Baal false entities, the idols that were there, needed to be torn down because they were false and lies and not God, not the real God, capital G. The true God was and is. And he made that call, and then he got his name changed. And if you were, and interestingly enough, if you go through the scriptures, at least I counted with a little bit of help with some search engines that Zerubbabel's name is used 13 other times in Judges and maybe in Samuel, 1 Samuel 12, I know, where they say Zerubbabel instead of Gideon. So his nickname stuck. It was important. Not denying Gideon's name, the name Gideon, but Zerubbabel stuck. Be reminded that maybe the enemy's God has no weight, has no substance, has no power, has no ability. And we need to be reminded of that day where Gideon knocked down those idols and no one showed up on the other side. It was 100-1 if it was a soccer game. 100-0, excuse me. 100-0 or if it was a baseball game. 100-0. Not even close. No God exists out of a true God. So what I'd like to think about is when we are sharing the gospel and sharing ourselves, a lot of times people might say, well, you know, what about this about your God? And what about this part in the Bible? And that's fine. They could certainly ask those questions. It's good to flesh those things out and find the truth of God's word. However, many times today, people will say, I believe in this and I believe in that and this God or this idea or this entity or I believe in, and they make up some ideology. And so some of these thoughts kind of come from a book that's much appreciated. It's called Tactics by Greg Kukul, where he talks about the tactics we can take to describe to people kind of our side, but kind of put them on the other side. And he says, we can ask people, what do you mean by that? Or how did you come to that conclusion? And let them contend and let them speak up. Because a lot of times, because if the truth is on God's side, and if the truth is not on the opposite of God's side, they will run into some falsehood or some he calls it one time suicide tactic, where they land on something that ends up being not true in and of itself. And perhaps those ways can show that they are wrong, ultimately. And then maybe that'll be a conviction point. I typically use the example of David and Nathan, when David is sinning, and the sin of Bathsheba and all that occurs there. And the prophet Nathan goes up to him and tells him this unique story. And David condemns the guy in the story. And then Nathan says, well, you are that man. So David ended up condemning himself. He didn't realize it. So it was a way to kind of put him on his back heels and kind of justify his own stance until he realized he couldn't. And I'd like to think through that a little bit more as we go on. So you think of like, we don't have to turn there, but you think of John 9. John 9 came up a little bit for me too. So John 9, the whole chapter is basically about the blind man that was healed of his vision and could see again. But if you think about it, if you actually took the time to go through, at least even the second half of John 9, how many times the Pharisees and the religious leaders drilled and drilled that man? Well, who is he? Why did he heal you? Isn't he a sinner? Why did he, you know, and they're asking this and that and like putting him on to the point that he and his parents are both like, listen, like you go ask him, or I don't know much about him, but I'm blind and now I can see. Like, what else do you want me to say? And the reason I bring that up is they drilled him and drilled him and drilled him. And God, the God of the Bible, gets that a lot. And he can withstand it, obviously. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But why don't we drill the false ideologies and the false gods of the world? We can. And I would say maybe not the word drill, but ask politely, respectful questions of, well, what about this? What about that? And you can think of even false religions of the day. Well, the person that started that religion is dead, or, you know, sinned or did inconsistencies with what he teaches. How, you know, what about these things? And make people think through these points till they come to some clicks, some conviction points. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, we don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about us being ambassadors at the very end of the chapter, ambassadors for him. And, you know, I was thinking in that portion, it says that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And those last few, I think it's like 5 or 6 verses of that chapter, emphasize how important it is to be reconciled to God. It emphasizes, I think it's a couple times, it says, be reconciled to God. But then it says, we are ambassadors. Like, essentially that we are, as Christians, put in the world to help others to see how that reconciliation could come about through the Lord Jesus. And it's important to be reconciled. But yet people would say, I have my beliefs, I have my idols, my false gods, my, you know, things against God, so I'm good. We have a, and I would say a tactful way. Ambassadors don't just yell out the truth and just stand back and see what happens. They have to be very discerning and tactful and meaningful in how they do it and what they say. So there's these discussion points of kind of going back and forth that I think as ambassadors we need to consider. And we need to take our time thinking about. So I'll have you turn to 1 Samuel 5 to start. But I'll go through a few because there's obviously many examples. What I'd like to do first is to think about false gods in the Bible and how they fail. Because if God gives us so many examples in the Bible of false gods failing before him and not showing up and not doing what they said they would do, God's trying to tell us something. You might say, well, okay, Todd, we don't really have false gods today. Like, are people really putting up idols and stuff in their houses? Maybe not in America per se. Maybe in the Eastern religions. But people have different ideologies today that are lifted up as idols. Or there are different religions out there that we could talk about as idols as well and false ideas. But think about, so as you're at 1 Samuel 5, I want to think about a few examples. So we talked about Elijah on them, Mount Carmel. He literally said to them, choose one. Choose the God of Israel, or, you know, if God, the God of Israel is God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. So two times he says there, and then the other time he says, if he's a God, cry louder. So two times he's actually not mocking them, or he's just like, if Baal is a real thing, do something, you know, he should do something about it. He's respecting them, but saying, think about what you're saying and how you're acting. There's an example in 2 Kings 18 where the Assyrians are like plowing through multiple nations. In 2 Kings 18, there's this governor, his name's the Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh says, basically, to something to the point of, none of the gods have stopped me thus far. I'm good to go. I'm going to conquer this land. No one else has stood up against me. I'm perfectly, no one stands up like the gods of Assyria. In the next chapter in 2 Kings 19, the angel of the Lord slays 185,000. Quite a contrast to the gods and the nations he ran into before. The Egyptians and the Babylonians, you could think of, there were some dreams in the Bible, right? There were some dreams that had to be interpreted in Genesis 41 and Daniel 2 and 4. I even might even throw in there, if you don't mind, that writing on the wall. I know that's not a dream, but it was something supernatural that people were confounded and confused about. And what happened in Genesis 41, Daniel 2, 4, and 5? Whoever was in charge of that in each of those examples said, let's get the soothsayers, let's get the magicians, let's get the smart people. No one could contend. No one could stand up. All were baffled. Some of them couldn't even like figure out the first word. Like even the many, many Tekel Upharsin, they were like, I don't know. I mean, like measuring me, you know, they didn't even have a start. And each time, who stood up? Joseph stood up and Daniel stood up and said, I know the God that can translate this for you. Amen. The real God stood up through a vessel like Joseph or Daniel. The golden calf that the people made, what happened there? Moses was up on the mountain too long. Aaron and the people made a golden calf. This is your God that brought you out of Israel, right? Did it do anything? Did absolutely nothing. And what happened at the end of that? They ground it into powder. If it was a real God, would it be ground into powder? What happens in 1 Samuel 5? The Philistines had the ark, right? They got the ark in 1 Samuel 5. Verse 3, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Whoops. Fell on his face. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Is that not irony? They're worshiping and celebrating a god, and they're setting him back up because he fell over. We can think about that today. People are willing to argue and stand on things that they can hear themselves say something that's untrue or inaccurate to society, to how the world works and lives. If they're willing to still back it up. What happened next? The next morning, verse 4, he had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, like falling straight down to where the ark was. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left. And what does it say in verse 5? Neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter his house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashtar to this day. They're basically like, we're done. That's a telltale sign. Literally, he's broken apart, and it's happened twice, and this is frustrating. But they still don't want to honor the real God that has real evidence and real power that's right in front of them. They're just like, let's get rid of this ark. Guys, let's just get this out of our presence. The other example I had, we could turn there. Let's turn to Judges 11. Judges 11. It would be nice to take all the time because it actually is a little bit of development. Jephthah is basically historically giving a recounting tale of what happened in the past to make his point. But Jephthah in Judges 11:23, because they're arguing about this piece of land, and basically he's if you take the time, he's saying that it was given to them, Jephthah, the Israelites, in the past by God's hand, and they own it. It's their right. So he says in verse 23, they possessed all the territories of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people, Israel, are you then to possess it? He's saying, like, if our God gave it to us and took care of it, why should you have it? And then what does he say? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. He's saying, why don't you just own the things that Chemosh gives you, and we'll own the things that our God gives us? If they're both gods, right? They're both powerful and want our best interests and our things. What has Chemosh given you? What has he done for you? I'll tell you one other story to think about. One other passage. If you turn to Isaiah 46, maybe keep this in your mind. We have to keep moving. But Isaiah 46, the first maybe 7 or 8 verses, it talks about the false gods of Bel and Nebo. And it's an interesting passage because God says there that there are these gods that you have to carry around on carts. And he kind of emphasized the irony of you're literally lifting them and pushing them around. They're gods on carts. And you're supposed, because what are they doing? They're contending. They're helping their god be a god, right? They're there like, ooh, let me help you be a little bit more present before the people, even though you're the person that's doing it. But the irony of this passage is, if you took the time to look at, I'd say, the first 7 to 10 verses, God says, you're carrying around Bel and Nebo, and I'm the real God that carries you around and supports and backs you up and has preserved you or whatever. So he's like, you carry them, but I carry you. How crazy is it that you're willing and able to consider even in the remote ideas of your brain to worship those false gods that you literally have to support and keep standing up? So just a few things in the last maybe 15, 20 minutes. Actually, we could turn to Isaiah 41. It's a few verses in Isaiah 41. Because I want to think about, we just mentioned, and I'm sure you probably can think of a few more examples, but for sake of time, some examples of false gods in the Bible falling short and embarrassing themselves and not doing anything. Right? Elijah on that mountain, no fire came down. Nothing came down. Remember they were allowed to cry for hours. God, Elijah gave him tons of time. And Elijah just needed one prayer. Right? Just one prayer. So we give those examples. So then the question is, how does it translate to today? Well, there are modern false gods. And I picked out 3, but they're kind of more higher level because they kind of are higher categories that kind of probably cover a lot. But let's look at Isaiah 41, and we'll start in verse 21. Isaiah 41, 21. This is the Lord speaking. He says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what's coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you're of no account. It actually means you're nothing. You're worthless. You're no account. Your work amounts to nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. He's saying here, gods, with a lowercase g, if they were a real god, they would do... He kind of gives actually 2 points. He says they would be able to tell us the future, to tell us prophecy that actually would come true, because if they're a God that's all-knowing and eternal, that would not be a problem for them. Tell us what is coming, what we should do, what we should plan for. You're a real God, right? That's what a God should do. And the second thing he says is, that would lead to what? That we might announce what is coming, we might consider the outcome. And then he says, do good or evil. Like, do something. Like, kind of outline what morality looks like. You know, we know it in our hearts. We know what's around us. That we might fear you, basically. That we might be fearful together at you. But he says, you can't do either. You're not doing either. You're nothing. You're worthless. And he's speaking to the gods. So he's saying those 2 kind of characteristics are there when a god is real. And you don't, the gods that we're referencing are not either of those things. So the first one I'd like to consider is, and I'm lumping it together, but I know they are slightly different, is the God of atheism or the God of self? Because if we're honest with ourselves, and ourselves meaning society, people, humanity, if we're truly honest, atheism is the religion of self. You can drum it up anyway, but if there's no God, like, you're serving yourself and your best interests and what pleasures you might have, what you might want, what you might think you need. There's no one you're accountable to. In Ephesians 2:12, it says, you can turn there if you like, but it says, I'm sure you know this reference that I'm going to. In Ephesians 2:12, it says that we were, when we were in sins, without hope and without God in the world. Without God, the one who has made us, who sustains us, who has taught us and shown us good and evil, the righteousness and unrighteousness, who's convicted us, who is holy and who is just. Without him, there's no hope. There's no way for atheism or selfism, shall we even say, to find hope. We can drum it up. We can make it up. But if we're honest, there's not in and of itself, in its entity. Someone said, if you begin with the axiom that there's no God, you can actually develop a philosophy that makes perfect internal sense. And that's because there's no God in you and there's no God for you. You're just purposely trying to deny him. And it won't describe how life works. You know, the argument is kind of, yeah, it actually does kind of make sense because it's self-serving. It's confirmation bias. You're making everything to suit yourself. And then you're like, look, it suits myself. So it's not as if it's contrary to logic. It's accurate to that person's logic because that's all the life they know and they're living in, and they don't want anything. They don't want God. They don't want truth around them. So, you know, you think of some examples that I read a book a few months ago on, Christianity that deconstructs. There's people that say I've deconstructed my religion or my Christianity. And that's really just a fancy term to, I'm going to go my own spiritual way and kind of land where I land, and it'll all be okay, and it all will feel good and be okay. It's my journey, it's my own language, it's my own thinking. But it, like I said again, it's confirmation bias. There's no truth there, if they're being honest. There's no, like, yes, I know that 2 + 2 = 4. There's nothing that they can lean on is this is evidentially true. It's just like I hope and I feel like it's good. You know, we have this selfie culture in the last 20 or so years where everything turns back to me. How do I feel? How do I think? I've actually been reading a book by Carl Truman called Strange New World, and he kind of explains how some of the sexual revolution and the ideas of today have come about, and he basically bases it on how people only care about their thinking. That's where they start with. My thinking is always true. My thinking is flawless. And my thinking is the most important. Whereas if you actually look even a few hundred years ago, the importance was truth lives outside of me and I need to find it somehow. People might, you know, deny it or not be able to find it. So shall we say, but they at least acknowledge that truth is outside of them. But today it's, I need to proclaim my truth. I need to validate what I'm thinking. And I need to be respected in what I think. And where will that lead? It will lead to emptiness. It will lead to a lack of purpose, of value, because you're not living the way God has created your being, your soul, body, soul, and spirit. It will never suffice. It will never satisfy. I mean, selfishness. It's basically saying taking selfishness to its final conclusion in every aspect of life. And then, you know, in general, atheism, if you don't believe that there's a God, then there's no afterlife, there's no accountability, there's no morals, really. I read there's a gentleman named Andrew Clavin. He's a writer, and he's spoken some, has a podcast. He's a prominent Christian, but he grew up in a Jewish family, but for many years he was atheistic. I think he actually says decades, so I'm not really sure the amount of years, but he said that the biggest thing that drove him back to God, into the Bible, was the fact that he could never reconcile morality. He could never reconcile the fact that there is a moral wrong and right in the world, and that without God, he was just trying to, like, he was just, you know, trying to grab oil, as it says in the Old Testament. You know, you can't, things you just couldn't grasp, you couldn't land on solidly. And that's what drove him back to the God of the Bible is true, because the truth of morality and good and evil is there. What about the next one? So I'll have you turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This might go a little bit together, you might think, but we'll try to parse it apart a little bit. The God of humanity, of mankind moving forward as progress. We could even maybe lump in the God of things or technology, because man today is just trying, you know, everything that's progressing, everything that is getting better, is necessary, is needed for us. Everything that we decide on is good. Matthew 26, in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find anything, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" So this is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, hearing them try to drum up false witnesses. And the scriptures here admit that a fair bit of people couldn't even come up with false testimony that made him look bad for a while. That's impressive. But why I'm using this passage is humanity is getting together. There's like, you know, and if you think about it, like the Jews and the Romans at the time, they're all kind of working together just to get rid of Jesus, right? And they're like, what can we do? Even if it's not truthful, it's a sham process, not remotely how we judge people of that day. But we're going to come up with a way to find that he's a sinner, that he's wrong. Let's get rid of him. What about the next chapter? We might as well turn to the next chapter since we're there. Matthew 27, verse 64. Actually, 63. It says, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive that that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give us orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to people, 'He's risen from the dead,' lest the last deception will be worse than the first." So again, they're like grouping together, not just one individual, and not just like atheism, like we were talking about at the beginning, but like humanity is good. Humanity is right. We can figure out any process, any problem. What we decide on, what we land on is all well and good. And they're saying, we don't want anybody to mess up our plans. We want this Jesus to be done with. Even after he's dead, we're nervous that he's going to do something. Even after he's dead, they're worried. And they're like, let's do this because we think just in case the next 3 days something happens. Did they stop it? Did their gods, and I put it in quotes, meaning because they had this ideology, did their plan stick? The stone at the tomb was rolled away, and Lord Jesus was risen from the grave, and there was no one there. There was no soldiers. There was an angel that talked to some people and said, "He's not here. He's risen." Nobody stopped God's power that day. What about Genesis 11, the story of Babel? Did God stop them, or did their ideas push forward as a mankind? We're going to build ourselves a city. Let's make a name for ourselves. Honestly, their technology probably at the time was probably somewhat decent. And so I think that they really truly believed they could build a tower and a city that rivaled the best as well as could do what they thought. They had their plans in mind. I think we can make ourselves look amazing. And did God tear it down? No, he just scrambled their language, and that scared them enough to scatter to the ends of the earth. Mankind and his desire to group together, to do what man decides on, what man thinks, what man wants, will only go so far. It'll only go 2 feet, and then it'll fall flat on its face like Dagon. You could think of some nations that have existed in the course of the world. Nations or groups of people, right? The Nazis, or like the Medes and the Persians, or the Babylonians, or some of these, even the Romans, like I know Rome exists today, but like you think of some of these groups of people that have risen up that people are like, wow, they are amazing. Look at the nations and the land they've conquered and look at the fear that they've instilled in people. And then hundreds of years later, they're either not around or barely around. Their power has diminished 90%. You know? Nations come and nations go, right? It's funny that even when you would think that this would trigger people to be convicted and say, yeah, these decisions don't lead very far, that it would help people stop. So there's actually a TV show, I won't mention it, but there's a type of TV show that is online you can watch where the goal of each episode is to pick a unique thing about technology and show it to its horrible, grotesque conclusion to show like how technology can go so bad in a certain aspect. And it's meant to be that TV show is mostly each episode ends kind of depressing or scary or sad or wild, because the whole point is we might get things wrong. We might not actually think through all the different avenues that we're thinking through, and not everything we do is perfect. Like, it's interesting. Like, that's this whole summary and premise of the show. Yet people are still probably pushing through some of those ideas, and you know, we have AI and things that, yeah, there's definitely some benefits, but there's a lot that could go wrong. But mankind thinks we can just keep going on and going on, and we're fine. I was listening to a story about some people that had almost died on a boat ride. They ran into some really unique phenomenon in, I think it was the Caribbean, where there was like this hole in the water and they were trying to swim. I don't understand all the physics behind it. But the people that were telling the story that did live were not Christians. And they acknowledged that at one point they were so fearful that they started to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done." And finish the Lord's Prayer. Because they didn't know what to do. And I understand the people of the world today might say, okay, listen, that doesn't prove that God exists, that someone just wants to pray to God. I will give you that. I understand that. Because people might say, oh, well, they're just brought up in that, so they feel inclined to pray to a God, but that doesn't mean that God exists. Fine. That might be true. But you know what it does prove? It proves that man is weak. That man needs something above himself. That they're stuck in this ocean. They're like, we don't know what else to do. We can't do anything. If there's someone above us, we need him now. We need some powerful entity to help us. So you might not say, yeah, from that example, but it shows that man is weak and, shall I say, stupid at times, doesn't think through all these points, and it leads to problems upon problems, failures upon failures. It leads to things that continue to fail for mankind outside of God. It leads to wars. It leads to evolutionary competitiveness, I also wrote down, or disregarding the sanctity of life when we just push forward our own ideas and we don't rely on the truth that is there in our hearts and in God's word and in creation around us. The last one I'd like to think about briefly is, I know we only have a couple minutes left. You can maybe turn to Hosea, because I'm going to close with just one verse in Hosea that I really like. Is the gods of, shall I say, the pagan religions. I kind of lumped them together, and I'm sure we could. And, you know, I'm hitting high categories. We could take a lot of time on each, but you think of some of the pagan or just religions outside of the God of the Bible and what he teaches. And I think I might have mentioned this before, but like you look at Muhammad, who established Islam. Even if you're like, I don't agree with the Quran, there's inconsistencies in the Quran or inconsistencies with how he lived his life and how the book of the Quran was written, or how he treated women or how he treated the Jewish people at that time, that you would say, if this is a true religion, remember going back to what was the verse in Isaiah 41? If you're a true religion, true God, you would define good and evil, and you'd be able to prophesy. Those are the two examples. But show your worth, show your validity. And when you dive into that some, even just some, we talked about the religious founders they're all dead. They're all dead except for the Lord Jesus, the one who brought the new covenant, the New Testament. He's alive and alive forevermore. All the other religious leaders are dead. That is a very obvious one, shall I say, and one we should not forget. There's a book that I read called Dominion. It's actually not by a Christian writer, but it's an interesting book because the writer goes through the course of history. He actually starts from when the Lord Jesus died, so the last 2,000 years, and he explains all the ways that Christianity has brought about good in the world. So interesting from a perspective of someone that doesn't call himself a Christian. He explains it. But in the beginning of the book, I remember this stuck out to me. He talks about the gods of the Romans and the Greeks, like the gods that lived on Olympus. And he would emphasize that they would do their own thing. Like, yeah, they're fictional, but they would come down and like procreate with some people and then go back up, or they would kill somebody, and it would all be very misaligned with how morals work, or even something that they said earlier. And his point was, these are the gods that are offered up outside of Christianity, and they're totally throwing morality aside and totally like even just screwing up the people's minds. Like, they can just do this at will, at their own willingness, and very inconsistent. And his point was, don't you see, like, that doesn't make sense. And then he contrasts so well with even Christianity of that time, the first few hundred years. You see the disciples, the apostles, giving their lives up for the Lord Jesus, being hung or being put on a cross upside down, or being killed in unique ways because they were willing to die for their faith. What a contrast. You have the Eastern religions, like Hinduism and Taoism and such, that is about emptying the mind and emptying, you don't have to, really speak, or just you're in a state of Zen or a state of meditation. What does that lead to? You're not communicating with people. You're not living life normally. You're not thinking about the truth of God's word. You're just kind of, it is actually kind of internalizing again of what comes out of my own brain, my own thoughts. But with religious traditions, you'll never know what's good enough, where the line is, where redemption is. It'll be very unclear. An unreal God in these religions can't fix or redeem a fallen people. And it leads to, like I said, inconsistency, lack of truth. There's no heaven. There's no way to get to heaven because, it's all made up, or it's all on emptiness. So some things to think about as, the next time we'll go into some interesting points, I think, as we think more about interacting with people and having these conversations. But in Hosea 2, I came across this verse the other day. I appreciated this. In Hosea 2:16, it says, "And it will come about in that day that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali." And Ishi means my husband. And Baali means my master. So what God is saying here is, he is recounting, obviously this is the beginning of Hosea, where he says, go and marry a harlot and show your love and your faithfulness. Like, I'm showing my love and faithfulness to a unfaithful group of people, the Israelites. But he's saying here, there will be a day where you'll realize what you're supposed to realize from the beginning, that I am your God, I am your husband, I love you, I am your Lord and Master, I am all these things. I'm not just some Baali, some master that you have to just check marks and bow down to and follow religiously because you just want to toe the line and make it all seem good from a religious standpoint. I'm not just some Baal. I'm not just another God. Because he actually says in verse 17, actually could have went to verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals out from their mouths so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. We pray that there's a day that many will no longer have the false religions and the false ideas mentioned in their words, like Baali. Baal this, Chemosh that, Molech this, Nebo this. But the modern religions and ideas of today, that they will no longer say, that they will say, he is my husband. He is my savior. He's my Lord. He's my friend. He's my shepherd. He's my rock. and my deliverer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, the Son of your love, the one that would desire us to be with him, the one that would desire us to focus on obeying and serving you out of love and not out of religiosity or just trying to make ourselves look good. We pray, Lord, as we are thinking about these things of having the other gods stand up for themselves, if they argue and push certain ideas or things that they say are true, let them show that those things are actually true, that we might show the falsehoods of the world, that that darkness and that blackness might show more of the light of the Lord Jesus and the contrast of how true and good and righteous and holy you are, your word is, and what you've done inside of our lives, those that know you as Savior and Lord. We pray that as we would witness today, that we would show many the need for a Savior and the emptiness of the world, that they might try the broken cisterns, but they would fail. The waters would fail, that they would realize that it won't lead to anything. We ask for these things in your name. Amen.